Lord, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you for dying for us, taking our place upon the cross and taking the blunt force for sin upon yourself so that we might be saved. We ask this morning as we look to your word that again that you would reveal yourself through the teaching of the word, that we might get to know you in a deeper way. Pray, Lord, that as we come, that we would come with humility, that we would humbly come bowing our knees before you and not trying to change you, Lord, but allowing you to change us. Lord, let us be conformed to your image through the renewing of our minds. Renew our minds this morning. We've been bombarded by the philosophies and ideals of the world, and we pray now that we would see things from heaven's perspective. Speak to those here this morning that don't know you. I ask that you would show them their need for you. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17 this morning. Last week we started 1 Corinthians. We've entitled our series, Called to be Saints. And this morning we've entitled our message, Cliques in the Church. Now this doesn't apply to our church, but we become a resource for other churches, okay? And so these things will help other churches, so I encourage you to take notes. And as you're turning there, kind of an update next door. They began to put the roof on the first of the week, and they're continuing to do so. You want to see something rather exciting show up tomorrow because they have 8 trusses. They're 110 feet long that they're going to lift with 1 forklift. Isn't that interesting? So if you miss the first one that falls, there'll be 7 others that will follow in its place. So that starts tomorrow, right around 8 o'clock, and they'll be lifting those up. And I think along with that, then they'll begin to pour the pour strips that are around the walls themselves and so forth. And so anyway, that's what's happening. And I understand we're being picketed, so we're right on schedule. Everything's working out great. And we're continuing to build. Just continue to be in prayer for the building next door, just the whole finances, the workers, just all the decisions that are being made. And just we'll continue to put that before the Lord. Again, 2 o'clock is our Spanish service with Pastor Fausto. That's at 2. Followed by 6 o'clock is Refuge, Young Adults Bible Study. So, again, these are opportunities to get to know the Lord in a deeper way. Wednesday evenings, Book of Ephesians, Riches in Christ. This Wednesday, we start now the second half of our study in Ephesians, where we make the transition from doctrine to duty. So we'll be looking at the first 3 verses of chapter 4 this coming Wednesday evening. So come on out and join us. Well, this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 10, cliques in the church. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the house of Stephanas, but beyond that I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, tells a story that happened between a very good pastor friend of his. A free-spirited missionary showed up at this pastor's church and was trying to raise support for his mission. And so the pastor wanted to kind of know where this missionary was coming from, what his background was, who he was associated with, but he wasn't really getting any answers. And the pastor asked the question, what group are you with? And this man says, I am with the Invisible Church. And the pastor then says, well, what church membership do you belong to? He goes, I belong to the Invisible Church. He says, well, who is your pastor? He says, well, I belong to the Invisible Church. At this point, the pastor is getting a little upset. This guy's not really answering the questions. And finally, the pastor says, well, where is this Invisible Church? The man then said to the pastor, well, you don't belong to the true church, but I belong to the true church. I belong to the Invisible Church. At this point, the pastor said, well, let me give you some invisible money to help you minister to the invisible church. You know, when it comes to the subject of the church and the operation of the church, I don't think any of us would be so deceived to think that there are not problems in the church. And I think it's amazing that as you look back over church history and you look at the New Testament, there are many people that glamorize the first century church. And I've heard people say, oh, if we could just return to the first century. If we could be just like the first century church. Well, we're looking here at 1 Corinthians, and I got to tell you, in a lot of ways, I wouldn't like to be like the first century church. But in some ways, we are like the first century church, because the problems that they have are the same problems that we are experiencing today. It was a church with lots and lots of problems. And because people ultimately bring problems. We even note that the very disciples of Jesus had problems. I think of Matthew 20 when Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem. He wanted to prepare his disciples for his suffering and for the cross. And Jesus began to share with them how he was going to be beaten and how he was going to be nailed to a cross. And as he's saying all this, the mother of the sons of Zebedee shows up and says to Jesus, you know, when you come in your kingdom, can my two boys have the great seats there? I want them to sit right next to you, one on the left, one on the right. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And then the Bible says that the other disciples were indignant. They were upset over the request. They were probably upset because they didn't think of it first. That's why they were upset. And you look at even a squabble among the inner circle of Jesus. There were fights and there were quarrels. Well, this church at Corinth, we have noted, was a divided church. And we're going to look at that this morning. This church had polarized over four different teachers. There were some that were saying, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, another one, I'm of Peter, and the ultra-spiritual one said, well, I am of Jesus Christ. It is a church that was divided. It was also a church that was defiled. As we study this book, we will see that immorality was rampant in this church, to such a degree that actually incest was being committed in this church, and the church thought that it was a liberal church, that it was okay. Along with that, it was a disgraceful church. Members of the church were taking each other to court before the world and disgracing the name of Jesus. Yes, we can look at this church and look at this city, and it was the original Vanity Fair, not the name of a magazine. It was the name of the church and the name of the city because it was a city of vice. It was a city that was filled with licentiousness. In the first 9 verses of this epistle, we see the church the way God sees it. And that's what we looked at last week as we had our introduction and we began to look at this church. But now starting in verse 10, we now see the church the way that man sees it. There's 3 areas I want to look at this morning in these verses. Verse 10 is Paul's appeal. As Paul starts this letter of correction, he starts with an appeal. There's a reason why Paul gives this appeal. In verses 11 and 12, Paul's reasons for it. He appeals to them because he has desires for them, but he appeals because there are reasons why he must appeal to them. And then in verses 13 through 17 is Paul's correction. Paul then gives 4 things that will bring about a correction of the divisions that are within this church. So we have his appeal, his reasons, and his corrections. Verse 10 says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now notice this word now as we now begin this epistle. Paul has just left off with the first 9 verses that have the name Jesus Christ in them 9 times. As Paul begins this letter of correction, his focus is not on the problems, his focus is on Jesus. The reason this church was in such a terrible state is because their eyes weren't on Jesus, it was on man. I believe that looking at Jesus Christ, focusing on Jesus Christ, will not necessarily dissolve our problems, but it will surely help us to prioritize our problems and to focus on God's way of fixing them. So often we can become so overcome by what we're going through that we lose sight of the Lord. And so what Paul does is he starts this epistle with exalting Jesus Christ. Christ is the answer to every problem of life. He is the solution to it. Yes, God at times through prayer will take us from our problems, but most of the time, God gives us the strength to go through our problems. And this is what Paul is doing in this epistle. He focuses their attention on God, saying, if God had been your focus, not man, I would not have to write these remaining chapters about correcting you. And so he starts with Jesus Christ. But now he says, I exhort you. This word exhort means to call near, it means to console, it means to comfort. Many people think that that's the job of the pastor, that's the job of the church leaders to console people. No, it's not. It is part of the job, but do you know that every single child of God is called by God to exhort others? It's not just for the pastor, it's for each one of us that claim to be followers of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. So Paul says you need to go further. He also said in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, he says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus. So Paul is exhorting. He's doing what all of us are called to do. We're all called to exhort each other. Now, I want you to notice who he exhorts. He exhorts brethren. He's exhorting Christians. This epistle is written to followers of God. Now, that's important to note. We may not want to jot that down because as we get into this epistle, we'll see, these are Christians? Because they're not walking in the Spirit. They're walking in the flesh. And so Paul is writing to Christians. We cannot really exhort non-Christians. Because to exhort someone is to basically exhort them in the things of God. We're asking them to draw from God's strength. We're asking them to do the things that would be pleasing to the Lord. Now, if a person is a non-Christian, they can't really do that. They don't have the ability to do that because they don't have Christ. They don't have the power of God in their lives. What we can do basically is pre-counsel them and show them their need for the Lord. That we can do. We can call them to ourselves and we can share with them how they need the Lord. But we really can't exhort them to do the right thing because they don't really have the power to do that. They don't really have the ability. It'd be like telling your three-year-old to mow the lawn in a certain angle and to edge it and do all these other things. That's impossible. It's like asking a young child to do a certain mathematical equation. Most of us can't even do them. And there's no way they can do it. And so it's a difficult thing. It's an impossible task that is before us. But Paul can do this because he's exhorting those, as he continues, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have Christ living within them. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. They have a relationship with God. Paul can ask this of them. Paul can direct them in this because they have the Lord. Now, I want you to note, as we begin to look at this letter of correction, what Paul does. When problems take place in our lives and problems take place in the church, there's two basic approaches. The first approach is we can sweep it underneath the rug and act as if it doesn't exist or as if it's going to go away. There's a lot of people that do this. When sin takes place, they say, well, you know what, I know, it's like the leaky roof. I do have a leaky roof, but it only leaks when it rains, so, you know, what's the problem? And they really don't deal with the problem. They don't really focus on the problem. They act as if it's going to go away, and it's not. The other view is the view that Paul takes here, where Paul hits the problems head on. He does it in love, and he does it in truth. Ephesians 4:15 goes on to note, it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ, who is the head. Warren Wiersbe says it this way, truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. If we're going to truth it, we got to do it in love. Love, we got to truth it. Those are twin sisters that always go together. And so Paul here is going to hit these problems head on because he recognizes the only hope for this church is repentance. Repentance is turning from their way to God's way. It's the only hope for any relationship that has sin in it. They've got to turn from their way to God's way. And so Paul goes on now, and he shares three desires that he has with this church. The first one is they need to speak the same things. Notice he says here in verse 10 that you all agree. Now, what does he mean by that? Is Paul saying you all need to become little Christian clonies is what you need to become? was at a church a while ago, and on the platform were four pastors wearing four red blazers. I thought they looked like ushers over at the Edwards Cinema or something, you know. They all had these red blazers on, you know. Had them on sale at, you know, at some clothing factory or something, you know. And it just, is that what he's saying? That every time we open our mouths and go, praise God, it's all going to burn. We all see the same terminology. We see the same phrases. We say the same thing. Well, in a sense, what he's saying is that if you're born again, the words that come from your mouth should be words of forgiveness, should be words of compassion, should be words of acceptance, because this is the heart of God. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So they need to be speaking the same thing. There really shouldn't be a contradiction. Now, we recognize that our approach to things and basically maybe the pattern that we take may be different, but the principles of God never, ever change. And so he's saying that, you know, there's a lot of double talk within this church, and so we need to be speaking the same thing. We need to agree on the essentials. And on the non-essentials, cut each other some slack. It needs to be so. Doesn't mean we're going to agree on the color of the carpet, we're going to agree on the songs that we sing and all of these other things, but we will have the same voice. We'll be saying the same things. The second thing that he says is no divisions, that there be no divisions among you. This word division literally means gap or describes a garment that is being torn. The church is not a place to rip people up. It's not a place that there should be tears. It's not that at all. But we often recognize that teaching the Bible ultimately leads to tears. It often ultimately leads to divisions. And think about this for a moment. A person that comes to a service where the Bible is being taught and is being expounded on, they come with the mindset that I don't care what I hear, I'm going to do what I want to do. So as the Bible is going forth, they hear the truth of what God's saying. They're either going to believe it or they're going to reject it. So it is with the Christian that comes. A Christian can come and reject God's word. I think of this passage in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul said to the church, "Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth?" How often people get upset with a pastor because they don't like his message. As if I would say something to hurt you or something, you know? And they just, it's like, oh, he thought about it all week long. He thought about ways he could hurt me, and that's what he did. And as a matter of fact, I think he has a microphone in our house because he repeated everything we went through all week long. He's after me. I don't even know you. And they come up with this stuff. They get mad at the pastor. I thank God this is Pastor Appreciation Month, you know. This is the month I don't get pied, you know, pie the pastor, you know. You get a pie, but you don't get pie. And it's like they get this attitude towards the pastor when in reality, it's not the pastor, it's the Lord. Yes, the presentation could be a little different, but is the truth of the message consistent? Is it what the Bible says? And so oftentimes there's a division made because of unbelief and because of disobedience to the Lord. But notice this statement he makes here, that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete. This word complete describes the setting of a broken bone. The church is not a place that people should be torn apart. It's a place where people should be mended. Someone the other day was describing to me their perspective of the church. And they were saying, you know, the church is likened unto a hospital. And it is. You know, hospitals are bizarre places to be. If you spend any length of time there, you know, it's one of the strangest places. It's a place they wake you up to give you a sleeping pill. Isn't that a strange place? I mean, it's not a place you want to be if you're sick. You really got to get out of there as quick as you can. I mean, you'll have nurses that will stand outside your door having a board meeting at 3 o'clock in the morning. You're going, would you get out of here so I can sleep? And then the smells of the hospital, the messes of the hospitals, the groans of the hospital, the cries of the hospital. But let's face it, if you're really, really sick and it can't be dealt with at home, that's your option. And so you go there. Well, a lot of times the church is like the hospital. It's a smelly place to be. It really is. It's a noisy place to be. But think of the alternative apart from the church. It's called the world. And yes, the church has problems, no doubt about it. But it is God's design. It's God's place in which we can be mended. We can get our bones set. We can get back into proper order. The third thing that he says to this church, his desire is, is that they would have an attitude for unity. Notice he says, and in the same mind and in the same judgment. What he's basically saying is that as Christians, as a church, in the essentials, we keep them essential. In the non-essentials, we recognize the non-essentials. There are certain essentials that have certain non-essential spins to them. And let me give an example of this. For instance, the return of Jesus Christ. There are some Christians that believe that Jesus Christ will return prior to the tribulation. There's others that say Jesus Christ will return in the middle of the tribulation. Then there's some that say Jesus will return at the end of the tribulation. Now we can sit there and we can argue about these various ideals of eschatology, but one thing for sure, we better believe in the Lord's return. For instance, speaking about the Lord's Supper or the table of the Lord, there are some that emphatically believe every time you get together, you should break bread and drink a cup. And they believe the Bible teaches it. Others that say it should be done every single Sunday. There's some that teach it should be done, you know, bi-monthly. There's some that say once a month. Regardless of what your view is, you need to believe in the Lord's Supper. Baptism is always a fun one to argue over. There's those that say, well, you know, you should be sprinkled. Another one, you should be dunked. The next question, how long should they hold you under? The next question is, should you be thrown off a diving board? I mean, all these different views, frontwards, sidewards, backwards, all these different views on baptism. Regardless of what your view is, you should be baptized, and you should recognize it as a teaching of the Bible. Prayer is another one. We talked about this Wednesday, the different views on prayer. I mean, some people say to properly pray, you have to bow your head and fold your hands. I think that was created by Sunday school teachers so the kids could be quiet for 30 seconds. I think that that's where that came from. But people say, well, you got to do that. You got to kneel. You got to lay flat before God. You got to shout so God can hear you because he's way up there. You're down here. And so you have all these different views on prayer. You know what? Pray. We got all these seminars on prayer, and the only thing we forget to do is to pray after the seminar. We don't even pray. And so we got all these views, all of these essentials that have a non-essential spin to them. And what Paul is saying, focus on the essentials. Cut each other slack. On these different non-essentials, let people alone, is what he's saying here. And so now he comes to the second area in verses 11 through 12. Paul now gives his reason, his three reasons for his appeal. Verse 11 says, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, from Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, the first reason he is now bringing this correction is because of a confirmed testimony. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does here in verse 11. He says, I have been informed about you, my brother, from Chloe's people. He mentions the name and even mentions the group that was associated with the name. And I want us to note this. Had Paul have not said that, we could look at this and say, all right, Paul's gossiping. He actually gives the very source of where he heard it. I think that that is so important in the church, that when people come and tell us stuff, that we get the source. You know, over the years, I sometimes get these little love letters from people that they fail to sign their name. They fail to put in an address or to put a phone number. And the letter often starts out, Pastor, God told me to tell you this. And they come on with this thing, asking questions. There's no way to respond to them because I don't even know who they are. So over the years, I've found a special place to file this. I call it File 13. It's called the trash. And if I start reading this thing and it's real critical, and if it's really on their heart and they really want to share it with me, then they need to put a name so I can meet with them and talk with them and show them that they're wrong. I got to be able to do that. No, I'm just kidding. Got to be able to talk about it. And so they don't do that. When people come up and say, you know, people are talking. Well, who are they? Well, I don't know. Then I don't want to hear it. Because basically all you are is a talebearer. And then if you are going to mention their name, are you willing, or does that person have the understanding that it's okay to share what you're sharing? If it's public, it's public. But for a person to go and say, well, you know, I don't know. You know, I don't know if they, then don't. And I think in the church, we do things a little slyer. We say, it's called a prayer request. Don't you love that? It's a prayer request. So we go on for an hour describing something that is really private, and then we get all done and go, let's pray about it. Lord, watch over. Okay, let's get on to the next subject, and that's it. And so oftentimes we use it as an excuse of a prayer request, and in reality it really isn't. And so this is often a problem. And so Paul starts out by giving the source, the individual, along with the group. Now some believe that Chloe was actually the house where the church at Corinth started. So it was, she was well known to the congregation, and those that she associated with was also well known to the congregation. And so it is. So I was just thinking this week, and an example of this is, of course, the Kobe Bryant civil case that's coming up. And this week, this woman's attorney wanted to keep her anonymous. And the judge says, no, if you're going to bring charges against this person, then you're going to face your accusers. And that's basically the same thing here. The name is stated, and he goes on to describe what the problem consisted of. And that brings us to the second reason for this appeal was quarrels. It says that there are quarrels among you. The word quarrel means wrangling, debating, or strife. This church was arguing. This church was quarreling. This church was basically fighting is what was taking place. And so Paul states the source. It came from Chloe's people, and they're saying that there are quarrels. Now let me just say that arguments and fights are natural. But let me also say it's not spiritual. We can have differences, and we're going to have differences. There's no problem with that. But how we respond to the differences, if we respond by arguing and fighting and causing divisions and ripping each other apart, that thing that initially could have been used by God to make changes has now hurt people. So yes, it is natural, but it is not spiritual. And some of the things that the church fights over, I was reading this week a book by Jerry Vines where he was speaking about a church that he was involved with where an argument broke out in the church and divided the church over the position of the piano on the platform. Half the members said the piano should be on the left, the other half said it should be on the right. And it got so heated that the church split over the possession or the position of the piano. So one group had the bright idea, let's just get to church 30 minutes early and move it. So they got there 30 minutes early and moved it. The next week, the other group says, we'll get there 45 minutes early. And so they moved it. So each week, this thing kept going till finally they were meeting at 5 o'clock in the morning to move the piano. And if you talk to them, they say, well, the Lord, you know, is leading us to do this thing. And they would have spiritualized God told us to move the piano. You know, we're starting a piano moving ministry for the Lord, you know. And they would have had this whole, a little fish on it, it was kind of fishy smelling, and they'd have this whole thing all laid out why they were doing what they're doing. I'm fighting the Lord's battles. Another church had a split at a church picnic over caffeine, it was Coca-Cola and coffee and tea. Which one had more caffeine in it? And so, I mean, and we could justify these things. I think I'm not really familiar with very many church splits that are really biblical splits. They are. They're just basically areas that people have taken on the battles of the Lord. Anytime God needs our help, he's in big trouble. He really is. And to think that we got to stand for the Lord. We got to stand for God's honor. Like in the book of Nehemiah, as they're building that wall through great opposition, Nehemiah says, whenever you hear the trumpet, rally together because the battle belongs to the Lord. Oh, that we would remember that these battles are not ours, they're the Lord. Now, we can spiritualize our divisions and we can spiritualize our backbiting, we can spiritualize our fightings. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, Paul is speaking to the church of Galatia, and he's describing how the world is, and he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, sounds like Corinth, doesn't it? Envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you now, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What was taking place in this church can be traced to two different groups. And it isn't really that hard. Some of those that were causing problems in the church thought they were Christians and they really weren't. When you read the book of Exodus and the children of Israel left the land of Egypt, we notice that several times Moses says that when they were grumbling, he injects, it was the mixed multitude. Referring to those that came along for the ride. There are those in the church that think they're Christians and they're not. Or else it was the second group, they were called carnal Christians. We'll look at that when we get into chapter 3 of Corinthians, where he describes the natural man. He talks about the carnal man. And basically what they are Christians that are responding to emotion versus what they know to be right with their mind. Responding with emotion versus the mind. And we can try to justify our reaction, but it's not spiritual, it's natural. And Paul is describing those that are carnal, that are of a carnal nature. James, the brother of Jesus, in James 4:1 says, "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it the whole army of evil desires at war within you?" And that's really what it is. He's saying it's your old nature. You're yielding to the old nature. You're allowing those things to be a controlling force. Instead of walking in the Spirit, being controlled by God, you're being controlled by your fallen nature. And how often we do this and we try to justify it before God and man. Well, verse 12, he goes, now I mean this. Now he gets specific. What am I talking about? Well, let me tell you. That each one of you is saying. The third thing, and the third reason that Paul is writing this, is that their eyes were on men, not on Jesus. This creates lots of problems. Anytime we get our eyes off of Jesus Christ, we get them on people, that's when the problems really begin. We start polarizing. And notice what it says here, that each one of you. So this was not just a sort of a problem, it was a major problem. Each member in the church had taken one of four sides. Now this classically is what you would call a cliquish church. It really is. I mean, you only have four options if you're going to attend here. And these are the four options that you have. And so what Paul does here is he begins to describe these four factions that have risen. Now, I recognize that by nature we like to hang around with people that are like us or we have things in common. That's okay, and there's nothing wrong with that. But where it becomes wrong is when we're not willing to invite others in and we're not willing to extend it to other people. And you know what? I don't believe as a Christian we even have that option. Because we are part of the body of Christ. And we don't have that option. And when you really think about it, an unwillingness to speak with someone that we don't necessarily have things in common with is really being selfish. It really is. What would Jesus Christ do? Christ would have us do. Why did it get so quiet in here right now? I wonder why. It's because often that's what we do. And so there's this tendency of the world looking at us and saying we're cliquish, and in a sense that's probably true. But we should be open to other people. I've learned over the years that often those that you don't want to associate with are often the ones that bring the greatest blessings to your life. They really do. And some of us will never know that because we're unwilling to do it. We're unwilling to reach out. Well, this church had polarized over four groups. The first group is, I am of Paul. Now, this was probably the loyalist within the church that says, listen, he's the one that founded the church. He's the one that knows the Old Testament backwards and forwards. If I'm going to get behind a leader and I'm going to listen to anybody, it's going to be Paul. He's the one that I look up to. He's the one that makes the Bible so clear. The next group steps up and says, no, I'm of Apollos. Apollos was an eloquent preacher. We read about him in Acts 18, verse 24, that says that he was Alexandrian of birth, which was the city of philosophies. He was known in the book of Acts as an eloquent spokesman. He was a person that was a great orator, a great communicator. And people said, every time I listen to Apollos, it just makes sense. He illustrates. He makes things so clear. He's the one that I receive from. He is the one that I will only receive from. And then the traditionalist says, no, I'm of Cephas or I'm of Peter. He's one of the original disciples of Jesus. He was one of the inner circle. He's the one that was with Jesus. He slept and ate with Jesus, ministered with Jesus. I mean, there's a guy that you want to get to know. He's so down to earth. I love this guy. And this is the guy that I'll listen to. And then there was the fourth group that says, oh, those are just people. I'm of Christ. This is the ultra-spiritual group. This is the group that says, if you want to know what's going on, talk to me because I talk to Christ. I even talk quiet. I'm close to Christ. And I know what's going on. And that's the ultra-spiritual group. Well, heard about a church that got exclusive like this, and they put up a sign in front of their church that read, Jesus only. And the story goes that during the night, a severe windstorm took place and blew off the first three letters, and now it is us only. How true that is. That we can start out with Jesus only, but really the bottom line is it's really us only. Or like the man that was trying to find the perfect church, and he kept going from church to church, and finally, in frustration, he came to the conclusion, the only way to have a perfect church is to start your own. So he started his own church, and it was going for a while, and a friend of him asked him one day, he says, how's your church going? He goes, well, it's going well. He goes, how many members do you have? He goes, we have two. We have my wife and myself, and sometimes I'm starting to worry about her. You see, it's us. We want to point the finger and say, it's this person, it's that person, it's this. It's us four, no more, and out the door. That's what we want. It's us. And that's what creates the problems. Our focus is on man. It's not on Jesus Christ. And I come across these people, and they say, well, I go, what books you read? I just read the Bible. That's the book that I read. Oh, really? Well, I read other books. Well, I don't. I just read the Bible. And really, to not read other materials is really limiting yourself, because according to Ephesians, God gave the church teachers. Books are written forms of a teacher. And to reject teaching is to really reject Scripture. I think of this passage in 2 Timothy 4:13. Paul said to Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. The parchments would be the Scriptures. The books would be other materials, possibly commentaries or other biblical material. So Paul says, I really want the Scriptures, but also bring my books. I think we should be reading material that drives us to the Scriptures. We can be reading material from other teachers that help us to understand the Scriptures. Other materials never replace the Bible, but they should work in conjunction with. You see, the problem with this church, the bottom line is, they got their eyes off of the message and they got it on the messenger. And that's an easy thing to do, because we live in a physical world. You can touch a person, you can hear them. And that's an easy thing to do. And how often do we get behind a person because we get to know them, we like them, and we just begin to just follow what they're doing. There's nothing wrong with that, but we need to recognize they're just a vessel that God is temporarily using, that's all. It's only for a time. And if they are able to do something, it's because God's working through them. It's not them. It's the Lord that's coming through them. Well, now verses 13 through 17, Paul now gives his correction. There are four things that he does to bring about a correction for these divisions and this church that had become polarized here. Verse 13 says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So the first thing in his way of correction is that unity is in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Now, I just want to be blunt with you what Paul is saying here, literally. He's saying, has Jesus Christ been cut up into pieces? Now, when he said this, they knew what he was saying. Has Jesus Christ been cut up in pieces, and have the pieces been given out? And that's literally what he's saying here. Now, this is a rather grotesque illustration, but Paul has got to get their attention. He's saying, you have divided Jesus up. You've cut Jesus up, and you've sectioned him off. Has Jesus Christ been cut up, sectioned off, and given to others? Have you ever wondered why we have four Gospels? I mean, why isn't there just one Gospel? Wouldn't that be just simpler? I mean, we have four different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why don't we have the Gospel? Why do we have to have four Gospels? Well, we have to have four Gospels because the four Gospels were written to four different groups for four specific purposes. If one gospel could contain the full message so that we could fully understand that God would have one gospel, but there couldn't be. So God tells the story with four different spins is what he does. It is the same story. Certain gospels omit what the other gospels do, and then other gospels zero in on certain facts that the other ones mention but don't go into detail, so that we get a full picture. Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews. The theme of Matthew's gospel is, behold the king. There are more Old Testament cross-references in Matthew than any other book in the New Testament because the specific purpose is to reach the Jews with the message, look no further for a king. He's already arrived. His name is Jesus. The next gospel, Mark, was written to the Romans. And the theme of that gospel is servant. Jesus Christ is the servant who rules. It was written to the Romans, and the word immediately is used 49 times. You talk about an action-packed gospel. It's Mark's gospel. The shortest of all the gospels, but the most action-packed. Jesus is always doing. Luke's gospel was written to the Greeks. It portrays Jesus Christ as the perfect man. He's called the Son of God, the Son of Man. Writing to the Greeks who were into humanity, Jesus comes as the perfect man, the one that you've been looking for. He is here. And then John's gospel gives to us the deity of Jesus Christ. Seven times, there are seven signs that only God could perform. And it makes it clear that look no further, the divine one is here. So each one of these gospels give to us a different spin of who God is. It gives us a different perspective. It's the same message, but it's given in different ways. That's why in Ephesians 4:3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. God's not broken up into pieces. He's one. We don't have to manufacture unity. We have to maintain it. It's already there in Christ. The second thing that Paul says to them is that faith in man won't save you. Their focus was upon man, and so he says, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? No teacher can save you. Your faith is only as good as the object that you put it in. And this church had gotten to the point where they were putting their faith in Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. Men cannot save you. It's an easy thing to get behind someone, but they can't save you. I have a friend of mine that was a biker for years. And just this last year, he gave his life to the Lord. And he's been instrumental in bringing Vagos to the Lord. He has brought Vietnam veterans to the Lord. And this friend of mine who's a pastor, he's constantly calling him saying, okay, I got four more over here. Come over here and save them. And I told him, I said, listen, buddy, you catch them, you clean them. You got to do it yourself. I can't do it. So call up. Like wee hours away. Hey, I got three more. Come on over and get them right now, man. Come on, pick them up right now. Let's bring them to the Lord right now. We can't save anybody. We can give the word to them. We can pray for them. We can share the scriptures with them. We can't clean them up. We can't fix them. Some husbands do that. I'm going to drop my wife off like tune-up masters, fix her, and I'll be back in an hour. except we could do that. We can't do that. That's something that the Lord has to do. If it is done, it's because God worked through us. But it's not us. And people go, oh, this church, if I could bring them to this church, they'll be saved. If I could memorize this creed, I will be saved. If I could join this organization, I will be saved. And all of our stock is in people. People didn't die for us. Jesus did. He's the one that paid for our sins. And there's nothing wrong with respecting someone that God is using, but it's God's working through that person. Think of my wife. I look back over the years. We were together 25 years. And still, to the very end, she always took notes. I thought after 25 years you'd heard it all, but she's still taking notes and still discussing what I taught. Here's someone that recognized it was the Lord. And we can respect that. We can say God's using this person, God is working through this person, but they're just a tool. They're just an instrument that God is using. The third thing that he says to this church is baptism is not unto man. We're never baptized in the name of a person. It says, or will you baptize in the name of Paul? Again, how foolish. As we get into this, I think it's going to be clear when we get to verse 16 that probably part of the problem was these leaders had baptized people, and people thought because they baptized them, they got some special little inroad with that person, or they were some special person because this person baptized them. It didn't mean anything. Baptism is identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I don't know how many times we teach on baptism. We teach on it all the time. And there's still people think, oh, okay, when I go to that water, I'm going to wash away my sins. There's not enough water in Rialto to wash away your sins. And if you're a non-Christian and you get wet, that makes you a wet sinner is all you are. It doesn't wash away your sins. Your sins were washed away by the blood of Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, your sins were forgiven. Now, water baptism now identifies you as a follower of Jesus. You're saying, as I go into that water in front of these witnesses, I am saying I'm now a follower of Jesus, and I want them to see me as a follower of God, and I'm making the commitment that I will walk with Jesus all the days of my life. That's what baptism is. But to see baptized in someone's name doesn't mean anything. No matter how good a person is, they can't heal your broken heart. Regardless of how good a person is, they can't save your soul. Regardless of how good a person is, they can't open your heart to receive the Word of God. That's all a work that the Holy Spirit has to do through us. And we can become so exclusive with people, thinking that they're the ones that save us, they're the ones that transform us, and they're not. Jesus said in Matthew 23:8, he says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." And there are individuals today that want to be called father. Listen, you have a heavenly father. You don't need another father. You have a relationship with the Lord himself. Verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Now, Crispus was a synagogue ruler in Acts 18:8, and Gaius is believed to be probably the individuals whose house Paul wrote the epistle from. So, don't really know for sure. Verse 15, "that no man should say you were baptized in my name." And there's the tendency to look to that person as if it is something special when they're just an instrument that God used. Verse 16, "Now I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any others." His name is mentioned. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 through 18. Again, it's interesting. Paul obviously didn't keep baptismal records. He wasn't able to say, "Well, I baptized 561, and you were number 38, I believe," and he didn't do that. He didn't keep records. There's some churches, this is all they do, is talk about baptism all the time. I had someone recently tell me that they've been attending here for years, they moved out of state, they were going to another church, and they said in order to be part of that church, they had to be baptized again. For what? For what? If you've already been baptized, you're already part of the body of Christ. You don't need to be baptized again in order to join a church. You're already part of the body of Christ. Paul didn't keep records of this stuff. And so he says, "Beyond all that, I don't know if I baptize any other. I'm not really sure." Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void." Now, notice the statement he makes. Don't misunderstand this. "For Christ did not send me to baptize." And I've heard some people take this phrase, and say baptism isn't important. That isn't what Paul came for. Well, it's true. That isn't what he came for. He came for the sole purpose to preach the gospel, the message. Now, I believe that when we know the message, it also includes baptism. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've taught you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Now, the emphasis is upon teaching and discipleship. Discipleship includes baptism. It includes it. And what Paul is simply saying is, my main focus of ministry was not dunking people in water. That was not my main focus. My main focus was to teach the word. And that brings us to the fourth point. Paul now emphasizes the preaching of the gospel. He emphasizes the preaching of the word. He beelines right back to the Bible. That's what he does with these believers. Recognizing, get your focus off the messenger, get it back on the message. Why is this? Because the message in and of itself will save the lost, and it will also keep the saved on a straight path. This is why when we come together, we always preach the gospel, but at the same time, we also teach and instruct. There are some churches that every single service they preach the gospel. I mean, how many times can the choir be saved? How many times? And unfortunately, in that whole process, they're not being instructed on how to live. They are not being instructed as to what God has done for them and what God will do through them. They don't know those things. And so everything is the gospel, it's the gospel, it's the gospel. And so we need to do this. Paul emphasized the message. He says, not in cleverness of speech that the cross of Christ should not be made void. So Paul wasn't so much concerned about his presentation. Paul wasn't so concerned about necessarily his communicational skills. What he was concerned about was the content of the message. The content of the message needs to be the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalms 86:11 says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. We need to know this morning that we can't make it alone. God has caused us to be born again, and he has placed us in a family called the church. I read this week sort of an interesting story about a quarterback that was really good. And he got so good, he began to think that he could do it without his team. He was that good. So one of the plays, all of his team members got together prior to the game and says, we need to teach him the valuable lesson that we're all important. So when they went to do a play, they just stood there and he just got clobbered by everybody. And I think sometimes we have to be clobbered to recognize how important one another really is. We can't do it without each other. We have to be a team. That when we're tearing each other down, we're destroying the very thing that God's trying to build. In closing, there's four things, four little E's that will kind of help us as we close. Number one. Regardless of what we do in the church, we are here for the sole purpose of exalting Jesus Christ. It's not a person, it's not a church, it's all about Jesus. That's what we need to do. We are to exalt Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are to also evangelize. It's been said that the church that doesn't evangelize will fossilize, and I believe it's true. We have to give out. We got to reach out. Thirdly, we have to edify each other. It's not just about me learning. It's me learning so that I can be a blessing to somebody else. So we're here to edify. The idea of edify is to build. It's an edifice. It's to build up. And God has called us so that we can build each other up. And fourthly, it's to express service. The more I receive of the word, the more practical I should become. The more I receive from Jesus Christ, the more I should give out. Sometimes we're not receiving because we're not giving out. We become like the Dead Sea, this wealth of information, but there's no outlet. And so we need to exalt Christ, evangelize, edify, and express service to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word this morning. I thank you for these things. I pray, Lord, that we would be a church that is unified and focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Help each one of us to look to the Lord. Let us not focus on men. Yes, men can be used by God, but they're just temporary instruments that God is using. The source and the focus should be you. Lord, I pray for those here with us this morning that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that you would tug at their hearts and let them see their inability to be all that you'd have them to be apart from you. That the purpose of the commandments is to show us we can't do them. And in that hopeless state, we run to Jesus Christ. Let us run to you this morning and put our faith and trust in you. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name.